Well, tonight we're going to come back here. We looked at this verse this morning, and God's timetable is not our timetable. We have to understand that's part of faith. But tonight we're going to go over and look at Abram. Abram and Sarai, who become later on Abraham and Sarah. And, of course, the intent of this is for God to give us an account of the life of a person, the ups and downs of their faith, the failures and successes. I've often wondered with great intrepidation what it would be like if God wrote a history in the millennial kingdom for all the saints to read of the millennial kingdom, the story of Lance, the history of my life, all my ups and downs. Now, I know that all of my life will eventually become open in the eyes of the world as I stand before, and there will be nothing that will be hidden. And there are a lot of things that I'm certainly not proud of before I was saved or after, even after I was saved. But we find those things in the lives of men like Abram, the men like David, Samuel, Eli, over and over again. We don't find God whitewashing their lives. We find men of flesh, women of flesh, with just as many failures often as they had successes. But one thing we do find consistent throughout the Word of God is God's faithfulness to them. And that's certainly true in the life of Abram. So Abraham and Sarah certainly had some time span test upon their faith. And in Abraham and Sarah's initial test of their faithfulness in God's promise of the birth of Abraham, or the birth of a son, Isaac, of course, Jacob, Abraham and Sarai failed. They decided they'd waited long enough for God to do what he said he would do, and then they decided God needed some help in fulfilling his promise to them. Now, I'll tell you right now, anytime you think God needs some help, that's what Denise was talking about tonight, right? We want to rush God along and make sure that God gets a little help that he needs to do. Anytime we think God needs some help, we've crossed a line there in our life. So Sarah concocted a marriage between Abraham and her handmaiden, Hagar. And Abraham failed there, the validation of his faith, when he agreed to Sarah's proposal. I mean, after all, it came from his wife. I've talked to my wife about this. I said, honey, you're getting a little older now, and getting a little more difficult for you to, get everything done. Maybe I should take another wife and just get you a helper. So far, she hasn't shot me. We have guns. She hasn't been open to that suggestion one little bit. I'm glad for a godly wife. Now, I think Abraham had a godly wife, but this was not a good idea. And she gave some pretty bad advice here. The bad thing, of course, is Abraham jumped on this wagon and decided, well, this is a good deal, and made a big mistake. However, it's very important to understand that God had already bestowed salvation to Abraham before this failure in the validation of his faith. So this wasn't a trial of Abraham's salvation. This was a trial of Abraham's faithfulness. And it said there, for what saith the scripture in Romans 4:3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's about the Abrahamic covenant. That's about, way before this in the scriptures, years and years before. In fact, many people believe that there is a time span gap from the time of the birth of Isaac until the sacrifice of Isaac, or that offering of Isaac, of almost 25 years in the scripture. So Paul's quoting there in Romans 4:3 from Genesis 15:6. However, we must remember that the reference in 15:6 of Genesis is merely a confirmation of what God told Abraham in Genesis 12:1 through 3 in the Abrahamic covenant. So I believe it was at that moment in Genesis 1:3 that Abraham was justified by grace through faith, and Abraham left his land, his family, and began to journey towards the promised land. Everything after that is God's validating Abraham's faithfulness and believing God's promises to him. And we come to our text tonight, which is Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. This is another such validation of Abraham's faith in God's promises. And it is perhaps a supreme test of validation of Abraham's faith. I invite you to stand. We're going to read these three verses of Scripture and we'll have a word of prayer. Now look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass," look at these words, "after these things, that God did tempt," or did test, "Abraham, and said unto him, Abram, he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." What would you do if God spoke to you from that? Would you recognize the voice of God? Would you begin to question, "Well, God would never do that. God would never ask me to do that." There are some foundations of theology in Abraham's life already that would prompt him to believe that this was God, because he understood the Abrahamic covenant. He understood salvation by grace through faith. He understood the sacrifice of God's son, the giving of a son for another. And it says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning, the very next day, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering," otherwise they chopped the wood, "rose up and went into the place of which God had told him." God had told him a place to go. We'll know later that that is Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. Did not yet really exist in any real way. There was Salem there, but the temple was not there yet, or any of that structure going on. But God sends Abraham there. Father, we pray now as we look at this that you'd help us to understand both the salvation which is pictured here in this text, as well as, Lord, the testing of our faith, the trying of our faith. And Lord, help us to be faithful to you no matter what it costs. Help us to trust you through the ordeal, believing you for the end results. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, we have to do a little background work here to understand the text and what's going on. Usher's chronology, which I believe is still a pretty good chronology. I like John Whitcomb's chronology a little better. But Usher's chronology puts the birth of Isaac in B.C. 1896. Therefore, all of the events of chapters 18 through 21 happen in the year of Isaac's conception, around B.C. 1897 or 1898. So right there, just before that all happened, there's some conjecture about that. I'm not trying to tell you that possibly Isaac had 2 years in the birth, but there is some dates are a little bit wanting there. But although we're not going to look at all of those events here, they are significant events, and that are very much part of the development of Abraham's faith, as these lead up to the testing of Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 22. And the events of Genesis chapter 2 most probably took place around 1872, which would be considerably after Isaac's birth. Now, if this date is accurate, this makes Isaac about 24 years old when his father Abram was to offer him to God in sacrifice. Now, most scholars believe Isaac to be at least 10 years old. I personally believe he was about 24 years old. Isaac may very well have helped gather the very wood upon which Abraham would later offer him for sacrifice, or place him there. And clearly, Isaac carried that wood to the place of his offering. Isaac was not an infant. There's no record of any resistance by Isaac. He willfully went to where his father bid him go. Therefore, both Abram and Isaac manifested extreme faith in God. Both did. It tells us here in this text in Genesis 22, look at verse 1. It says, then on the third day, this is in the journey, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, this was on Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. Later, this altar would become the thrashing floor of Ornan, the Gentile, purchased by David, and where Solomon would build the temple. That's found in 2 Samuel 24, 18 through 24, and of course also in 2 Chronicles 3. But here would be the place in the temple, and it says the Holy of Holies would actually be right over this thrashing floor of Ornan that was purchased by David. Right where Isaac was to be offered. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now we'll look at that word lad in a minute. Because remember, this is a translation of a Hebrew word. And Abraham took the word of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both up of them together. Now, how many of you think Isaac might have been an idiot? Anybody? Well, I don't think Isaac was an idiot. I think he knew what was going on. And so Isaac asked a question. He spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. I believe that's a statement of faith. I think that's what Abraham believed God was going to do. He's going to provide himself a lamb. Now, some people say, well, God's going to provide a lamb. That's not what it says. God's going to provide himself a lamb. The translation is important here. So they went both of them together. Isaac didn't have to strap him down, or Abraham didn't have to strap Isaac down, throw him over his shoulder, tie him up, take him there. They went there together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. Otherwise, the altar was the wood, and that's what Abraham did. So he laid Isaac there upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. I get the picture. Here's Isaac on the fire. Abraham has the knife raised. At that very moment, I believe at the very moment he was ready to plunge that knife into Isaac, that is when God interrupted. I wonder how often we're willing to wait and go to that very end. I wonder how long it would have taken us to say, hey, I'm not doing this. But Abraham took him. He went right to the end, and God then interceded. And, of course, it says Abraham lifted up his eyes. Oh, no, it says, and he said, I lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, unto him, for now. Circle that word in your Bible. For now I know that thou fearest God, saying thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from him. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now those are important words. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Literally means Jehovah will see and provide. And as it is said, to this day, in the moment of the Lord, it shall be seen. That's a concept of seeing and providing. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless you. He's reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, now remember, Galatians 3:16 tells us what Abraham is talking about here. Not the seeds as of many, but the seeds as of one, which seed is Christ. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So that is Christ. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now let's deal with that word lad there in Genesis 22:5. It's referring to Isaac. It's translated from the Hebrew word nar, and the word is often translated young man. This is the same Hebrew word translated lad in Genesis 21:18, referring to Ishmael. We know that Ishmael was 17 years old at the time of this event in his life. And so therefore the Hebrew word nar includes a wide range of ages and is best understood as a young man. So Isaac was at least 10 years old, and may have been as old as 24 at the time of his trip to the altar of living sacrifice in Genesis 22:1-19. Now the concept of living sacrifice is that God spared Isaac so Isaac could then serve the Lord. And of course he would become the birth father of Jacob and Esau and others, and descendants would come from him. Now the ultimate trial of the reality of our faith is how we face our own death, or the death of a loved one. This ultimate test of faith is a testing of our belief in the reality of eternity and the reality of God's promised resurrection from the dead, what we call the blessed hope. Did you know that Old Testament priests weren't allowed to mourn? They weren't allowed to take off a day and go mourn for a lost loved one, for a loved one who had died, a believer. Because they were supposed to exhibit the kind of faith that understood that this person hasn't died, they've gone on to a better place, a better existence. We might call this the centrifuge of faith. And of course, an eternal view of the soul never sees the death of a believer as a loss of a loved one. This view of reality sees death as but a momentary absence of our loved one. Life is but a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away. And very quickly, very soon, we will be reunited with the loved ones that we know will be in glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there, 1-8, great text for us. Paul here now teaching the church at Corinth about the blessed hope. He says, For we know, I love that, for we know, that's faith. How else would we know this? The Bible tells us this. So we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's this body, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's a new body. For in this we groan. By the way, you can't get that new body unless either God has to, you have to die, and then later on are going to be glorified, or you have to be raptured out of this world and glorified before you die. Most people are going to die and then get a new body. So Paul says, For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, a new body. I think we groan more as we get old for this new body. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. I remember a dear old pastor friend of mine who had a serious heart problem. He had taken medication for that heart problem, and now he had his kidneys had died. And the last 5 or 6 years of his life, he spent on dialysis. He had to do this every 3 days he had to do dialysis in his home. They had one bedroom just full of all of this equipment they had to have for his dialysis. And one night he had another heart attack and went to the hospital. My wife and I spent the night there with the family. And my last appointment with him and to pray with him before he died, I said, Harold, are you ready to go? Oh, he says, I can't wait. He says, I'm really excited about it. You see, sometimes the burdens of life get so heavy that you can't wait to escape this body. And that's what he wanted to do. He knew that this was not going to be a bad thing for him. He, like Paul, he says, for I just groan for this. I groan for it. And he went out of this world with a smile on his face, looking forward to what was going to be his. And he knew that this text says, he says that, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. This is eternal life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That's God's signature upon our soul, that we belong to him. Therefore we are always confident. I love those words. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Confident, willing. Now, those are the words of faith. This is a man who understands the next existence. Now, what are the events of Abraham's life that precede this trying of his faith in Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Well, we know a lot of them. We know his issue with Lot. We know his issue with Abimelech, where he lied to make sure that he wasn't killed. If he would have told Abimelech that Sarah was his wife, in order to free Sarah up to be able to be taken for a wife, he just had to eliminate the husband. And so he was trying to save his life. And he lied. Didn't trust God for it. Other instances throughout his life, we find numerous ones where he didn't make the right choices, but God was just trying, and he grew through them. And of course, they were became a blessing. We have them today as examples to us. So certainly these events of his life are going through his mind at the time of his extended journey here as he travels to the altar of living sacrifice with his son Isaac. I'm sure he's thinking about all these things. In most cases, Abraham defines his own history by his failures and being faithful. That's how most of us do. We don't come before God and say, here, God, I've been successful here and I've been successful here. You know, we come before God and we confess. You know, I've really been unfaithful in so many areas. We're not telling God things he doesn't already know. He already knows about these things. And yes, by comparison, Abraham's life was mostly faithful. Yet the major trial of his life often proved his faith very weak, wanting, and God was building Abraham's faith by proving his faithfulness to his promises. Now, it's easy to be faithful when most of our lives are lived in the easy chair of blessings. This is an easy place to be. God does not measure the faithfulness of a lifetime by the majority of our easy chair existence. God measures our faithfulness during the major events of our lives when we must simply trust completely in God's promises. We heard a few testimonies about that tonight. We have to be understanding and aware that many people in our local church are constantly going through all those kind of trials. We have families who have lost children. We have families who have lost brothers and sisters. If they were to die, they would go to hell. And they live with that burden every day. They have families who have job situations that are not ideal, who struggle financially. And they're struggling every day just to make ends meet. It's easy to live in the easy chair, but to have faith through life when it's difficult and trying. That's another thing. So God measures our faithfulness during the major events of our lives when we must simply trust completely. Simply and completely are definitive terms when it comes to the trials of our faith. It's simple, not complicated. It's simply rushing back to the feet of God. That's what faith does. The greater the trial, the answer is even more simple. Run to the feet of God. God always forges real faith in the fire of adversity. I hope you got that now. God always forges real faith in the fire of adversity, tempered then with the living waters of grace. We take that steel and it's plunged into the fire. How is the steel tempered? You plunge it into water or oil. And it's the living waters of God's grace where that is tempered and strengthened. The altar of living sacrifice always exists within the midst of the fires of adversity, for it is only in the heat of the trials that our faith in God's promises are ever proven to be real. God is inspecting what he expects. When a believer disobeys God and sins under trial, he fails to enter the fires of adversity. Instead, he enters the fires of chastisement. Both are intended to do the same thing. Abraham had been in the fires of adversity. He failed, escaped those, and then he found himself in the fires of chastisement. They both accomplished the same thing. It is God's love in the perfecting of our faith. And God intends for both fires to forge a living faith in God's promises. God will use every resource at his disposal to teach us to trust him and to test if we will. God intends his long-suffering to work to our good and to his glory. And unbelief views trials and chastisement from a worldly and carnal perspective. Unbelief sees both trials and chastisements as unloving things. Children, when your parents discipline you, correct you, it's because they love you. If they didn't love you, they wouldn't correct you. Now, no one likes to be corrected, do we? Do you, Tommy, too? Not fun, is it? But when you get all done and you get that big old hug from mom and dad, that's the fun part, right? Amen? We know here, of course, Romans 8:28, and we know another truth, that all things work together for good them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Who's good? God's good. God's working everything to his good. Now, in the same context, when we have his good, our good becomes his good, and it's good to us as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 tells us something very similar. He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Otherwise, you aren't bleeding, struggling with these issues. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint without rebuke of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Every son, every child. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all of God's born-again children are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons, literally illegitimate children. You're not a child of God. In Genesis 22:1-19, God gives us the details of what might be called life's crucial test. Here, God's crucial test of the reality of our faith and his promises ultimately involves the person or things we love the most and hold dearest to our hearts. We pass the test when we arise from the ashes of the fiery trial with our integrity intact, because we were obedient in our hope intact, because we can rejoice in the blessings of the knowledge of eternity to which our faith clings. A person with real faith knows that God does not wrap his real blessings in the trappings of material gifts. God's real blessings are eternal and spiritual, and he wraps them in a glorified body. When we view the death of a born-again loved one through the eternal lens of the blessed hope, we don't see loss. We see gain. What have we gained? We've gained that person for eternity. Eternity. We'll never be without them forever. We may weep a few tears of sorrow, but we must envelope those tears with the joy of knowing that will be a blessed day. There is a blessed day coming called the resurrection. Now, these failures were probably going through Abraham's mind on that three-day journey to the altar. And although we look at our faith, through our faith, we might assume Abraham struggled with the looming death of his son. This is an assumption that God does not give us any dialogue about. He doesn't tell us what's going through Abraham's mind. Doesn't tell us what's going through Isaac's mind. None of that is here. We don't know anything about it. And it would be presumptuous of us to add something that's not here. We might also look at this through the eyes of perfect faith and assume Abraham looked forward to the event, believing with full assurance that God was going to resurrect his sacrificed son. That's not told us either. We have a lot of posturing and people speculating about all of this, but it's just not there, and it's not in the scriptures, nowhere to be found. But after all, God promised that he would raise up a nation of people with numbers as the sands of the seashore from Isaac's descendants. So if Abraham believed that promise, he also had to believe God would either resurrect his son or provide a substitute sacrifice in his son's stead. I'm okay with either of those two. Otherwise, God, if you want me to kill my son, you're going to resurrect him and you're going to fulfill your promise that way, I'm okay with that. Or God, if you want to provide a substitute and show yourself that way, I'm okay with that. I'm just going to be faithful. I think this shows a major growth in Abraham's life. Now, Genesis 22:8, we're almost there, gives us Abraham's statement of faith. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, what's that next word? Together. And although they both went together, which of the two is going to die? We should always confirm our statements of faith with the actions of faithfulness. And God only blesses this kind of faithfulness. Would Abraham have discovered God's faithfulness had he not obeyed in this crucial testing of his faith? We miss so many discoveries when we disobey God's commands. How many great things about God have you missed because you continue to walk the pathways of unbelief and disobedience? Oh, I look back at those times and I say, boy, those were hard. Those were difficult times. Those were difficult days. I'm even amazed that we got through them. But now I can look back on those and say, well, those were the things that brought me to be the man I am today. Brought my wife and I to be the people we are today. And we wouldn't be prepared to do the things that we do today had we not been through those. Genesis 22:13, it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Here's the key words, in the stead of his son. The last six words of Genesis 22:13 are definitive regarding both God's faithfulness to his eternal promises and our faithfulness to our missional purpose. Christ died in our stead, in our place, so that we might live in his stead, in his place. This is the definitive statement of New Testament Christianity. It is a whole of what the book of Acts is all about, And by the way, simply because the book of Acts has ceased to be written any longer, it is still being recorded today. The book of Acts is a history of the church, and you're just as much a part of that as the other people in that writing of the book of Acts. I'm not saying that we need to add to the book of Acts, that the canon is closed, but what God began in the history of the church is still going on today. God is still working. Living our new Christ life in the common crucial test of faithfulness for every New Testament believer. So often Christians stop at their knowledge of Christ's substitutionary death for our redemption, our reconciliation to God. But salvation of the soul is just a beginning, not an end. From this new beginning, every Christian is to live in the place of Christ, ministering his teaching, doing what he would be doing if we were still on earth. Husbands and wives can live in misery with one another for decades and never even enter into the idea that their job is to minister to one another. If you have a husband that's failing, minister to him. If you have a wife that's failing, minister to her. I've always found it interesting that when I'm down, my wife is up and she encourages me. And when she's down, I'm up and I encourage her. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, occasionally we've both been down, we've had a pity party. And then we have to go to the Lord and confess that. But the crucial test of living the Christ life is a reality of faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone in the realm of our influence, leading those people to faith in Christ to be saved. And we must follow this by our leading those saved then to be baptized, formally unite with a local church of common doctrine, purpose, and practice. We must follow this with each believer involving himself in his own personal discipleship, the discipleship of others, so that every one of us can observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us to do. One last portion of Scripture. You know that I have a great deal of love for 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it is a pinnacle of Scripture because it deals with a carnal church and its transition to spiritual growth. And as far as a Christian ministry, I think it is a pinnacle text for every one of us. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Why? Jesus is now glorified, ascended to the Father. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, born again, into the new creation," that's what it is, you're in Christ, "he is a new creature," or creation. "Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." Now this is perfect tense. Otherwise, it's already happened in the plan of God. You've just entered into that. "All things are become," perfect tense, "new." This is not neos, new of the same kind. This is kahenos. This is new of a different kind. "So now, the new life, all things are of God, which reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." You're living in this new life. "And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Okay? He's given it to us. He's deposited into our care the ministry of reconciliation. And every day our faith is being tried as to our faithfulness to this gift of God. We are the depositories of the ministry of reconciliation. Otherwise, what Jesus began to do, we continue to do. To wit, here are the defining principles of the ministry of reconciliation: that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, Because Christ is in us, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ in the new creation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're his mouthpieces. We're the vehicles to take his message, and we're the only ones. As though God did beseech you by us. Here then is the plea and message or word of reconciliation. We pray you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. Pray you what? In Christ's stead. He died in our stead so we might live in his stead. So Paul here is praying in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. That's the message. We are pleading with the lost in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he, God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now here's a great text. That we, believers, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Practically, not merely positionally. This is not talking about imputed righteousness or imparted righteousness. This is talking about the actual righteousness of God produced in our life by the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the only way this is going to happen. We become little Christ. And that is a constant trying of our faith. So when we consider the issues of our faith and God inspecting what he expects, he has this imperative that's found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be ye filled. It's a present imperative. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. It is imperative. It's a commandment of God. It is a trying of our faith.